I was a little boy when I heard these words, may the good Lord be with you down every road you roam, and may sunshine and happiness surround you when you're far from home, and may you grow to be proud, dignified, and true, and do unto others as you'd have done to you. Be courageous and be brave, and in my heart you'll always stay forever young. No, these are not the words of an Old Testament psalm. These are not the words of a Shakespearean sonnet. These are the words of Journey, of Rod Stewart, okay? It's so good. 1988, Billboard Top 20 song, Forever Young, okay? A song that he dedicated to his children. The song was wildly popular in the U.S. And when I think about why, I think there's a sense in which there is a longing, there is a desire within us to see the next generation do well. Whether it's really good parenting or really good faithful ministers of the gospel, we want to see those who come from behind us and to see them go far and to see them do well. Well, that is the desire of Jesus for his disciples in John 17. He's less than 24 hours away from his crucifixion, and his earthly ministry is about to reach its climax. And so he is going to be praying specifically for his disciples. And so we see in a final farewell in chapters 14 through 16, with his impending death coming upon him, he lifts his eyes up to heaven, and he prays for the good of his people. Let me show you. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to John 17. John 17. That's where we're setting up camp this morning. And I don't know if you got a chance to be here Friday night for the fall festival, but y'all, it was bananas, okay? It was so good. Thank you so much if you helped volunteer and to serve that night. We had over 2,200 people on our campus for that, and it was an incredible event. And the reason I know that is because as we got to the van, my kids had already had all their meltdowns, okay? Like, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth as we got in the minivan, okay? They did not want to leave. But if you get a chance to thank Pastor Topper and all the volunteers, we so appreciate all of your hard work that you put into that. Now, the sermon this morning is going to be kind of like Thanksgiving, okay? There's more to eat than you can chew. In many ways, we're going to be jumping across a creek, hopping from stone to stone, but unable to take the time to realize that we're standing on gigantic boulders underneath our feet. They go wide and they go deep, but Lord willing, one day we'll come back to John 17 and unpack it on a deeper level. But Westwood, here's the deal. We're going to be a church that prays. This is the priority that the Lord is impressing upon my heart as your pastor, is that we're going to be a people that seek him first in all things. Right now, through the month of October, we're going through a series called Teach Us to Pray. We're studying the prayer of Jesus from John 17. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 5, where Jesus prayed for the glory of God. And now, he begins directing the attention of his prayer towards his 12 disciples. These 12 men that he poured his life into for 3.5 years. Notice these 5 ways that Jesus prayed for his disciples. The first is this. Notice that Jesus prayed that his disciples would know him, right? Look at verse 6. Jesus prayed, Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 6, that word manifested means to make known. It's to make something visible or clear. Here, Jesus is telling the Father that the disciples that the Father has given to them, they have now known who God is because they know Jesus. You see, Jesus came to earth to reveal the Father and to reconcile people back to a right relationship with God through his substitutionary death on the cross. And y'all, here's the deal. We don't need to complicate this. Okay, Jesus is keeping this awfully simple, simple enough for a child to understand it, and it's this. When you know Jesus, you know God. Okay, there are many religions out there where people claim to have access to a way to a higher power. And yet Jesus does not accommodate the idea that there are other ways to God. Jesus will not share first place. He is the only way to God because he is God. That's the point of the Gospel of John. And we live in a day and age and where people might say, man, who are you to claim that you have exclusive knowledge on how to get to God? Isn't Jesus just one of many ways to get to God? Or did he even claim exclusive access to God? Turn with me back two pages to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 6, notice what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Watch this. No one comes to the Father except through me. But then the disciples heard that and they wanted greater clarity. So in verse 8, Philip says, make sure I got this right. I thought I had it memorized and I don't. I was so close. Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Now, Jesus shows just remarkable patience with Philip and the disciples. When Jesus says to him, verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is telling Philip, if you want to know him, you need to know me. Listen, your eternal future is at stake based upon whether or not you know God. If you do not know God, you will spend forever, you will spend eternity separated from him. If you do know him, you will spend eternity, you will spend forever with him. So the question is, how does someone come to know God? Well, Jesus tells us here in John 17, verse 8. He says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. You see, Jesus lays out a progression here in verse 8 on how someone comes to know God. You begin with verse 8, you hear the words of Jesus, you then receive the words of Jesus, you then come to know Jesus and believe and trust in him. You see, a knowledge of God, from verse 7, comes from receiving the words of Jesus, verse 8. All right, the disciples then believe that Jesus was sent from God. And Jesus begins praying for those who follow him that they might know him. And when they know him, they know the Father. Because if you want to know Christ, you got to hear his words. You have to receive his words and believe. You know, a great example of this is seen in John chapter 4. Guys, you've got to see this. So keep your finger in John 17 and turn me to John chapter 4. This is so good. So Jesus is at a water well in John chapter 4. And there is a sexually immoral woman who comes to Jesus at the water well. She's had five different husbands, and the boyfriend that she's now living with isn't her husband. And for 34 verses, Jesus unveils to her, he calls her out about the sin that she's currently living in. So she realizes who she's talking to. She makes a beeline to downtown Sychar, her hometown. And as soon as she gets there, she gets to the town square and belts out, y'all, I met a man who's told me everything that I've ever done. Is this the Christ? Come with me. So then she leads a parade back out to the water well towards Jesus with the entire town following her. And in John chapter 4, notice what happens in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Isn't that interesting? Verse 39, many believed because of the woman's testimony. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. Verse 42, we have believed because we have heard for ourselves. You have knowledge of God because of your hearing of the voice of God through the word of God. And so Jesus is praying, John 17, that his disciples would know him. And the way that you come to know him is through, verse 8, his words. And y'all, when you meet Jesus, you want to know him. I mean, you really want to know who he is and what he's like. And when you do, you see that his life is interesting. His teaching is compelling. His character is above reproach. His miracles are mesmerizing. His charisma is attractive. And his purposes are bigger than life. I love how Paul says this in Philippians 3:10. I want to know him. I want to know Christ. So this morning, I want you to realize that Jesus is praying that his people, that his disciples would know him. But also notice number two, that Jesus prayed that his disciples would persevere in him. They would persevere in him. You can almost hear the urgency in Jesus' tone when he quotes verses 9 through 12. It's kind of like parents. We know this feeling all too well. When we drop our kindergartner off at school for the first time, or when we throw the keys to the car to our 16-year-old, or we help them move into their dorm room for the very first time, what are we praying? God, protect them. Keep them safe. God, go with them. God, be with them. Well, here's Jesus, less than 24 hours away from being crucified. And so in his final farewell, before the weekend that would change world history and that would change all of eternity, he's interceding for his disciples. And like a parent who's praying for his child as they embark out on their own, Jesus prays to the Father. Verse 9, watch this. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, right here we see in the text, verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them. The them is a reference to his disciples. And he says, I'm not praying for the world. Now, this is not Jesus neglecting to pray for unbelievers, because we see later on in the text, he begins praying for the world in verses 21 and 23. And even as his body is quivering on the cross, we see in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Jesus indeed prayed for the world, but here Jesus is interceding for his disciples, and he prayed that they would persevere in him. Yeah, notice what Jesus discusses with the Father in regards to who belongs to him. Like verses 9 and 10, like what's Jesus doing here? Jesus is displaying the unity, the equality, the harmony between him and his Father. He's articulating a shared ownership of the disciples between the Father and the Son. Verse 9, he says, those whom you've given me are yours. Verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine. Now, for some women in this room, this type of sharing is a bit foreign, because maybe upon your wedding day, you told your groom, what's yours is mine and what's mine is mine. Okay? That's not what Jesus is saying here, okay? Here, Jesus is using a heavy emphasis word. It's an emphatic mine, verse 10. Okay, this exact word that Jesus is using here is being used right now on the other side of this wall by a four-year-old. Okay, he sees a toy and he is declaring the words of Jesus, mine, okay? This toy is mine. It belongs to me. And here, the Son is declaring, my disciples, my followers, my people belong to me and my Father. Jesus uses the same word in John chapter 10, verse 29, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then what's he say in the next verse? Watch this. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus has a white-knuckled grip on you, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. Satan himself cannot take you from the palm of Jesus. He's got you because you belong to him. He says, you are mine. And when you belong to me, you belong to the Father. I love how he lays this out in verses 11 through 12. He says, Holy Father. Okay, the only time those two words show up together in the New Testament. Verse 11, he prays, keep them in your name. Verse 12, I've kept them in your name. Verse 12, I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Jesus is praying that those who belong to him would be preserved, but also that they would persevere in him. Well, persevere against what? Well, he tells us in verse 14, the world. The world hates those who belong to Jesus. He told us this would happen. In John chapter 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. John echoes this in 1 John 3:13 when he says, do not be surprised that the world hates you. Paul echoes this in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Listen, if you want to be liked, if you want the applause of people, stay away from Jesus. That's the point he's making here. Which means when you follow him, it means that you will be hated by the world. And yet there was one disciple who wanted money, who wanted the praise of men more than he wanted Jesus. Jesus tells us who it is here in verse 12. He is the son of destruction. This is a reference to Judas Iscariot, the one disciple who betrayed Jesus into the Jewish leaders' hands. For 3 years, he followed Jesus. He lived, he ate, he drank, he served, he taught, he led with the other 11 disciples. And even moments before Jesus is praying right here, Jesus was on his hands and his knees washing the feet of the very man who would betray him. But it was not outside the plans and purposes of God. Because Jesus continues to pray at the end of verse 12 that the scripture might be fulfilled. He knew it was going to happen. But here's the deal. Judas didn't remain. He didn't persevere. The other 11 did. What about you? If someone offered you a large sum of money and said, you can have all of this, but you've got to deny Jesus, what would you do? Or maybe someone says, listen, we want to praise you and the crowd, the world wants applause, but listen, you've got to be willing to give up Jesus if we're going to keep clapping for you. You've got to make a choice. And you say, well, no, Kenneth, I'm just not going to choose. I'm just going to kind of stay back and let the world do its thing. And those who are crazy Christians, those who are a little bit fanatical, we're going to let them be out front on Fox News and all that foolishness. I'm going to stay back here and just, no. Not to choose is to choose. And here Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be hated. You're not going to be loved by the world. And you've got to choose. You have to choose. Are you going to seek the praise of man? Are you going to seek the money that the world provides? Or are you going to seek Christ and see that he is far greater than any praise or money could ever give you? I'm not sure about you, but I want to live for the well-done, good, and faithful servant. And that's what I want. I want to know Christ, I want to follow Christ, and I want to hear the praise of God far more than I want to hear the praise of man. This is why Paul says in Galatians 1:10, are you seeking the praise of man or the praise of God? If you are seeking the praise of man, you cannot be a servant of Christ. Okay, we have to choose. Do you want people to love you, or do you want God to be the one, I'm proud of you? You have to choose. And I want to encourage you, you got to choose right now, because if you choose money, if you choose the praise of man, it is going to be a trap. It's a snare, Proverbs tells us. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Here Jesus is saying, listen, if you belong to me, persevere. Keep going. But also notice, number 3, that Jesus prayed that his disciples would rejoice in him. Oh, this is so good. This is so good. Watch verse 13. He prays, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus is returning to the Father. He has spoken all that the Father told him to say. And so through his words, the disciples' joy might be full. Okay, this is the second time in one night Jesus has said this. In John 15:11, he says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That word for joy, it means gladness, delight. It means it's a source of joy. But notice whose joy it is, verse 13. Jesus says it's my joy. You see, this joy that Jesus provides is greater, it's deeper than happiness. Okay, happiness is based upon circumstance. Joy is based upon Christ. Because here's reality. Bad things are going to happen to you. Life at some point is going to hit you fast and hard. And if you're basing your satisfaction upon the things in your life, upon circumstance, it's going to crash. You're like the foolish man in Matthew 7 who Jesus says he built his life, he built his house upon sand. But here, no. Joy is found in basing your life upon Christ. It means that no matter what you face in this life, you have joy because it can't be taken away from you because it's not based upon circumstance, it's based upon Christ. And there's something about the words of Jesus that leads to joy. So for those who trust in him, you have this opportunity to rejoice in all circumstances. A few years ago, I did a funeral for a 9-year-old girl here at the church who died of cancer. She had a long, hard fight. And when I met with the family the day before the service to plan everything out, they were brokenhearted. They had lots of family relationships that were really strained at the time. And they just looked at me with joy in their eyes. And they said, "More than anything, we want God to get the glory." And as a pastor, that's one of the great blessings that we get to see. We get a front row seat to see the people of God suffer with joy. And as I grieved with this family, I got a glimpse for the very first time what Nehemiah 8:10 means. "For the joy of the Lord is your strength." And I thought, wow, that's the joy that Jesus is talking about. And he says, I say these things to you so that you might have joy, my joy. And isn't it interesting here? Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be beaten, accused, mocked, scourged, and crucified. And who's he praying for? He's praying for his disciples. He's praying that they would have joy. Parents, this is what we should be praying and asking the Lord for. God, would you give my kids joy? May they find their satisfaction in this life not upon circumstance, but upon Christ. This is what I long to see is, even within our own community, is that people would find their joy not in the buzz of narcotics, not in the praise of strangers on social media, but man, they would root their identities in Jesus and what he says about them. Parents, this is not in your notes, but three things. If you want your child to have joy, there's three things you can be doing. Number one, pray. Pray for your kids to have joy. Urgently seek the Lord. Say, God, would you give them joy? Would you help them to find their identity in Christ? May they love the praise of God more than the praise of man. May they seek to find their satisfaction and delight in Christ. So you got to pray. Number two, you got to teach. Teach it to them. Talk about it. Okay, this is part of our responsibility as husbands, as fathers, is to disciple our families, to teach that scriptures commands husbands and fathers to be the spiritual leaders of the home, that I am to teach my kids the scriptures. And so maybe do a word study on the word joy, or walk through the book of Philippians and talk about rejoicing in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. But teach your kids what it means to have joy. Third and finally, you got to live. So you pray it, you teach it, but you got to live it, y'all. Your kids are watching your life, okay? You see, parenting is more caught than taught. I mean, absolutely, we are to teach. But man, you got to model this joy in your life. Which means even if someone cuts you off on 65, you have joy. Even if your ball team loses, you have joy. Hey, dads, does your attitude change if your team loses? You set the temperature in your home. See, I got to be very careful here because UK basketball is about to start. But the question is, when they take a loss, do my kids see that I've still got joy in Jesus? Or is dad basing his emotions based upon circumstance? See, far too many men find their satisfaction in the athletic accomplishments of teenagers rather than upon the joy that they can find in Jesus. And that's what Jesus is praying for. He's praying that his disciples would find joy in him. So we pray it, we teach it, we live it. Fourthly, Jesus begins to pray that his disciples, watch this, would be holy in him. Look at verse 14. He prayed, Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Watch this, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That word sanctify in verse 17 means to make holy. It means to be set apart. You see, when you put your faith in Jesus, God then begins to do a sanctifying work in your life. That's what the word sanctification means. It's a process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And when you come to know Christ, it is God's mission to Romans 8:29, conform you into the image of his Son. So each of us, we progress, we grow in the gospel as we utter from our hearts, John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. You see, God is holy and we belong to him. And so we are to be continually becoming more and more like him. This is why Moses says in Leviticus 20, verse 26, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Simon Peter echoes this again in 1 Peter 1:16 when she says, be holy as I am holy. I came to know Jesus when I was 18 years old. And when I put my faith in Christ, I thought this, when I turn 30, I'm going to have the entire New Testament memorized and I'm no longer going to sin. Okay? I was convinced that was going to happen. I'm 34 and neither have happened. But I'm trying. I'm pursuing. I'm going after Christ, y'all. I want to be holy. I want to be like Christ. I want to be growing in godliness. And that's what Jesus is praying, that we would be sanctified, that we'd be growing in godliness. May Westwood, we become a people who were holy, set apart, passionate for Christ, but growing in godliness. May people, when they look at us, may they see, man, that dude looks like Jesus. Well, it's in my home or in the community or wherever we go, man, we show the character of Christ. But here's the deal. If you are not desiring to grow in holiness, if you are not practically growing in holiness, then you probably don't belong to Jesus. Because if Jesus is inside of you, you become like him. Now listen, there's nobody in this room who can say they're perfect. Not yet. It's coming. But for right now, we're growing, we're pursuing, we're seeking hard after Christ. I want to be like Jesus. I want my character and who I am to be growing in godliness. And that's Jesus' prayer for his disciples and his prayer for you. It's that we would be growing in holiness. You see, a mark that you belong to Jesus is that you're becoming like Jesus. You haven't reached perfection yet, but you're growing in the gospel. I love how Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane prayed this. It was so good. Oh, Lord, I want to be as holy as a saved sinner can be. And I was like, yes, absolutely. Yet notice how we are sanctified, verse 17. By the word of God. Jesus says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here's the deal. Your spiritual growth is tethered to your Bible intake. Okay, the primary way God will grow you is through his word. Little Bible reading means little holy living. Now, Kenneth, can you read the Bible and not grow in grace? Absolutely. I mean, you can become religious on the outside and have a heart that's been unchanged. But you will most definitely not grow in holiness if you are not regularly feeding on the Word of God. And since it's God's mission, Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, he is seeking to get great glory by taking former enemies who are now his friends and begin to reflect his character to the world. And the Father's means of changing you by his Spirit is through the Word of God. I mean, I wish we had more time to unpack this, but we live in a culture that rejects absolute truth. Let's say, hey, Kenneth, hey, what's true for you isn't true for me. There's no such thing as absolute truth, in which my response is usually, are you absolutely sure? But they reject truth. But here Jesus is saying, no. There is absolute truth, and I'm gonna lay it out for you in verse 17. Jesus is not giving wiggle room here. He says, listen, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here's the deal. If the scripture has mistakes, or if God has lied, let's go home. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is a waste of time. But if the scriptures are true, and they are, and if God has spoken, and he has, then he demands our all. And God's mission of making you become more and more like Jesus is through his word. God has spoken with great clarity and accuracy through his word. And God's word is truth, and all of it is for our good. Westwood, may God fan into flame a passion for holiness. Now listen, we're not perfect yet. We're going to be. Man, but for now, let's pursue. Let's become like Christ. May we be a people who are just set apart from the world. But we're passionately becoming more and more Christ-like with our lives. Fifth and finally, I want you to see that Jesus prayed that his disciples would share him. Look at verse 18. Jesus prayed, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. You see, here Jesus is praying that his disciples would imitate his mission. Just as the Father sent the Son, so the Son is commissioning us. And he tells us why we go in verse 19. Because for their sake, he's consecrating himself. That word consecrate means he's setting himself apart for the purpose of the Father. And you and I know on this side of redemptive history that Jesus is saying the Father has set me apart for the sake of my death on the cross and victorious resurrection on the third day. And for the sake of their holiness, verse 19, and for the sake of the mission and the spread of the gospel, verse 18, Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus suffers and dies for the sins of the world so that those who are far from him can be restored back to a right relationship with himself. And so now the means for the whole world to know this good news is through God's people, passionately proclaiming the good news of the gospel. You know what happens? They did. These 11, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, they go out into the world to spread the gospel. And here we are 2,000 years later, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is in every country and planet Earth. This is what's happening. God takes his gospel and he spreads it as far and wide as possible. Now here's the deal, Westwood. If we do not make it our mission of spreading the gospel to Shelby County and the world, our church will die. But if we make it our mission to spread the fame of Jesus to the ends of the earth, here and there, our church will never die. The choice is ours. You see, there's a coming generation that's coming up after us. 100 years from now, everyone who hears my voice right now is going to be 6 feet under. So the question is, are they going to be treasuring and following Jesus long after we're gone? You see, the heartbeat of Jesus in John 17 was he was praying for the good of his people. May we too join him in that prayer of praying for the good of his people so that those who come back behind us and come forward, that they too might go far and do well.